Well, thank you for your welcome. It's good to be back in Mount Zion again. It seems to have been a little, although I was here last year, wasn't I, for Aussie? My friend Austin Walker was speaking here, and it was good to be here then. And it's a joy to be with you. Something of a challenge to take this subject, the humanity of Christ. And it would be easy to make it a lecture. I don't want it to be a lecture. So we're going to read a passage from Scripture, and then all that I have to say will be based around this passage, although we will range far and wide in the Word of God. So please turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole chapter. So let us hear the word of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. I'm grateful too for the opportunity to share with you in this subject. And I doubt whether I have anything new to say to anybody tonight. I suspect that many of you will have been in churches where the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ has been taught. But that is not to say that I haven't got anything of value to say to you tonight. Because when we turn to the Word of God, and when we turn to the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and his deity, we recognize that we're dealing with a subject that has exercised the New Testament church almost from its beginning. Indeed, the first epistle of John includes the words, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." So John at that time was already facing up to the reality of people who were questioning the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who commenting on the epistles of John say that he was responding to one of the early heresies, to asceticism, which says that Jesus only appeared to be a man, although in reality he remained a spirit, because at that time within the sort of philosophical mind of the world that existed in those days, spirit equals good, flesh equals wicked. So some did not see applying their human philosophy to the truth how Jesus could come as a human being and be good. That was their problem. And those sort of issues afflicted the church in many ways. Paul is even dealing with some of them when he writes to the Colossians. These matters are not matters that we should skate over. There is a reality that people in the early Christian church, in that first bloom of the wonderful work of the gospel as the Holy Spirit moved in a powerful way, that at that time there was already a question about whether the humanity of Christ was real or not. And that problem, those issues, continued to bubble over the centuries. And so we got to AD 325 and the Council of Nicaea was called. And you will have heard, I'm sure, of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was the result of the discussions that took place at that time. And the council was gathered mainly to consider the teachings of Arius. Arius actually had no problem with the humanity of Christ. His problem was with the deity of Christ. And his views are pretty much the doctrinal position of Jehovah's Witnesses today. So things don't change all that much as the centuries go by. The views in a nutshell would be something like this. Jesus is worthy of great honor, and he's worthy of great esteem as the highest created being, but he isn't God. So that would be the Arian position. But the important thing about the council at Nicaea and the Nicene Creed was that they wrapped up in their statement clear teaching about the absolute necessity of holding to both the deity and the full humanity of Christ. So I'm going to read a little bit of the Nicene Creed, because it doesn't do us any harm to know how we got to where we are today. So, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And so those wise men who gathered to consider these things understood the absolute necessity not only of the deity of Christ, but of understanding the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as anybody who's been in church work for any length of time knows, things that are problems tend not to go away. And so the same issues continued for a period of time, and the disputes actually got a bit worse. Now you'll notice, or I hope you will have noticed, that in the Nicene Creed, the statement was made in order, there is one God, there is one Lord Jesus Christ who is God, there is one Lord Jesus Christ who is man, and had we had time to go on, we could have read about the Holy Spirit as well. But these were the issues that they wanted to deal with. And the situation got so bad that you would not believe the events that took place. One of the events that took place was that at a meeting called to discuss these issues, the bishop of Constantinople was beaten to death by monks who didn't agree with the position he was taking. Now we go, what? But that actually happened, and it became clear that another council was necessary, and so in AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon was called. Chalcedon's in Turkey, which perhaps might just make you think of Turkey and pray for Turkey. Turkey was a place that was significant in the early days of the Christian church, and today Turkey is one of the most repressive countries in the world for Christians. But there in Turkey, this council is called. And if you want to read the story of it much better than I can tell it to you, get a copy of Volume 1 of Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, and the whole story is included in there. But that council produced the definition of Chalcedon, or the Creed of Chalcedon, and let me read some of that for you. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. And so it goes on. Very clearly and carefully explaining what is meant by our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may sum the orthodox position up in this way. One person in two natures with three offices. One person, two natures, three offices. Jesus is one person, but he is God and he is man. And he is prophet, priest, and king. And some people might add another statement with two estates. The estate of his humiliation and the estate of his exaltation. And so after many years had passed by, we came to 1689 and our Baptist forefathers taking up the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm reading from a modern translation, Faith to Confess, and I'm just reading a part of it. The divine person who made the world and upholds and governs all things that he has made is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of the same substance or essence as the Father and equal with him. It is he who at the appointed time took upon himself the nature of man with all its essential characteristics and its common infirmities, sin excepted. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a woman who belonged to the tribe of Judah, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of God Most High overshadowing her. And so, as the Scripture tells us, he was made of a woman, descendant of Abraham and David. In this way it came about that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the divine and the human, were inseparably joined together in one person, without the conversion of one nature into the other, and without the mixing, as it were, of one nature with the other. In other words, without confusion. Thus the Son of God is now both true God and true man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So I've taken some time to set that out so that we know where we are coming from. Because even then in 1689, it wasn't the end of the issues concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The heresies reappear in different shape and different form, and problems face the Christian church. Since the Enlightenment in the long 18th century, there was a movement towards making a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And that distinction, coming out of liberalism, really a liberal understanding of the Word of God, produced a Christ who was a prophetic moralist, a Christ who was a religious reformer, who was crucified because he was far too forward-thinking for the day in which he was living, and moved away from the reality that is set forth in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save people from their sins. And so we have a Christendom today, and in this country, and certainly in the United States, it's a Christendom that knows little of the Christ of the Bible. You could go to churches all over Ashford and Kent today and speak to people about the things that I've mentioned to you tonight. They wouldn't know what you were talking about. Because the humanity of Christ, they would say, is obvious, because that's all it was. There was nothing but the humanity of Christ. And so it is important that we keep these things in our mind and consider them together. And when we consider the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember that we're not only thinking about his humiliation. Too often, our thinking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ ends at Calvary. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we need to bear that in our mind. We need to realize that the exaltation of Christ is also concerned with his humanity. And that is a glorious thing for us, if we will only take it to heart. Now I want to look at this subject under four headings today. And we're going to use the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 2 as the basis for our study, because I believe it covers all four points I want to deal with. And I wish to give an advance notice, which I hope is the truth. My first point is quite long, but don't panic. The other three are not so long. I was careful in my choice of words there, wasn't I? But we're going to begin then with the Bible and the humanity of Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, reading from there. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, the serious of the task before us this evening is set out in the first four verses of this chapter, where we're challenged to pay close attention to what we've heard. You pay close attention. Now, I do not take it for granted that everybody here tonight is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And when he talks about those things we have heard, I take it that the Holy Spirit is telling us that the word of God given to us is to be carefully considered and thoroughly believed. These are the things that we have heard. We now have the complete canon of Scripture. At that time, they had the Old Testament, and some of the letters were probably circulating. But here, we're turned to an Old Testament passage, and we're taken to Psalm 8. And from that psalm, we're referred back to the creative acts of God. It's God who's being talked about. God made, and what God has done. It is God himself who is mindful of man. God who cares for him. God who made him with such glory. God who gave him such authority. But we don't recognize the picture, do we? It's not the picture of the world we're living in today, is it? We look around the world we're living in today, and man seems to lack any authority almost at all, apart from when a dictatorship exerts authority in the most appalling ways that we see. We see man's inhumanity to man on every side. Marion and I have recently returned from a visit in South Africa, visiting a Christian work there, and we have been reminded forcibly again of how much evil is going on in this world that we never even see. I mean, we see it amongst people, but in a very small way. We took some other folk from Trinity who came out. We took them to a lion park, and we played with some of the lion cubs. And in with the lion cubs, there was also a puma cub. Lovely, it looked a lovely little thing. And the keeper said, don't let him grab you, because it'll take three of us to get him off. Now, I kid you not, he was no bigger than that. But I was playing with him with a toy, and his claws clicked out and grabbed this toy. And when I saw that, how can a tiny little baby like that have claws like that? I didn't have any power over him. He could have done what he wanted. I don't think I could have done much about it. But that's not how God intended it. That's not how God created it. And of course, it was sin that brought those things about. And so as we consider the humanity of our Lord, all that we hold dear comes from Scripture. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ were according to the scriptures, so was his humanity, his coming as a man. We hold that the Lord Jesus, in his birth and life, fulfilled scripture. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalm 8, we see what great dignity was already or originally conferred on man. And we see also the discriminating work of God towards mankind. God made man. God cared for man. God empowered man. But man fell. And now we do not see everything in subjection to him. It is a disaster. But it's not the end. Because there is one man who is different. And so the writer says, but we see Jesus. Now we don't see that original creation of God, but we see Jesus. Jesus who goes through what all humankind goes through in his life. In verse 14 we read, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Again in verse 17 we're told, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And this tells us that the Lord Jesus too is made a little lower than the angels. And we see that he suffers death in his humanity. But it's said to be a substitutionary death. It's on behalf of others, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we need to ask, how did Jesus get there? And we're going to quickly go through some of those texts that you know so well. But bear in mind that we're reminding ourselves of what the scripture teaches about this subject. The first passage that we need to refer to is in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So we have here very clear statements that tell us a number of important things. The conception of the Lord Jesus Christ preceded sexual activity on the part of Mary and Joseph. The conception was expressly the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is confirmed in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. But we won't turn up every text. The birth also preceded sexual activity. The birth itself was normal, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. The childhood of Jesus was normal, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. His growth into manhood was normal. He had a human body. In his life, we're told that he was weary. We find him sleeping on a boat when his disciples are taking him across the lake at the end of a busy day. We're told that on the cross he cried out, "I thirst." We're told in John chapter 4 about his sitting down by the well as his disciples had gone off to get food. And at that point he's tired, he's hungry, and he's thirsty, all three in one place. And we need to remember this. He knew weakness in the wilderness. The angels came and ministered to him. Such was the challenge of those 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And on the road to the cross, Simon of Cyrene had to be brought in to help him because he couldn't carry it. That was his bodily weakness. And he died. He had a human mind. The Lord Jesus had to increase in wisdom. In his humanity and his state of humiliation, he did not know everything. Although there were times when his deity shone through his humanity and he could tell people what was in their minds, often he didn't. Often he had to ask questions. You find him asking questions. And it's part of his humiliation that he did not know certain things. So he could say, "Of that day, no man knows, not even the Son, only the Father." Mark 13, verse 32. And it's interesting that in his life, the scriptures seem to tell us that the miracles he worked not in his own human power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon him above measure. John Owen puts it like this: "The Holy Spirit is the immediate operator of all the divine acts of the Son himself, even on his own human nature. Whatever the Son of God wrought in, by, or upon the human nature, he did it by the Holy Ghost, which is his Spirit." And that, I think, helps us to understand what is meant by the text that tells us he received the Spirit without measure, John 3, verse 34. And that immediately then takes us back into the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 42. It's worth turning these couple of texts up. Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And so on. Passage, the following verses are a passage that is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over to Isaiah chapter 61, and again verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord." And of course, when the Lord quoted that passage, that's where he stopped. Because at the time he spoke, he was speaking in a day of grace. Wonderful grace there. He did not go on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn," and so on. And so we find that our Lord Jesus Christ had a human mind in which the Holy Spirit was at work. And he had a human soul or spirit and human emotions. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." And again, in John chapter 13, verse 21, we're told that he is troubled in spirit. He marvels at the faith of the centurion. He weeps at the death of Lazarus. If you've got your Bible open in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 7. Talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe on him, that obey him. We think Jesus cruised through life sometimes, but the scripture tells us that there were emotional crises and conflicts in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was without sin. But in his humanity, these things affected him. He wasn't free from the things that affect you and I. The temptations he had were real temptations. In becoming human, Jesus became our kinsman. In this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's taken us as part of his family. And this is a picture of the kinsman redeemer, the near relative who can redeem his distressed relatives. Go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and 48 and 49. You'll find the pattern laid out. And then go to the story of Ruth and you'll see the pattern worked out in reality. And Ruth is told he is a near relative and redeemer. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world as a man. And yet a man born without original sin, although truly human. Now the Bible is very clear that the whole human race was in Adam at the time he sinned. And therefore death entered the world for all men. You can read it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But we're also told that Jesus was not subject to death because of Adam's sin. In fact, as we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that his death was a voluntary act on his part. If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 10, and look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then in John chapter 19 and verse 30 we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did it himself, voluntarily. He was not subject to death as a consequence of Adam's sin. How can this be? Well, it's complicated, isn't it? And there is no easy answer. But Paul, I think, helps us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking of the resurrection body, he says this in verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, the man of heaven. He was not in Adam as we are. His conception was supernatural. His existence in the womb is described as holy. That could never be said of anyone else. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, that is exactly what we're told. Let me turn that up. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So there was no original sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the scripture tells us that he never sinned despite this true humanity. Chapter 4 of Hebrews and verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It is clear in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. He could not sin, else he could not be a Savior. And so it's clear that the Scripture is determined that we should understand that when he was crucified, he wasn't guilty. Whatever they said, he wasn't guilty. Pilate's wife knew he wasn't guilty. Pilate knew he wasn't guilty. The man on the cross knew he wasn't guilty. The centurion knew he wasn't guilty. The high priest knew he wasn't guilty. All of the Pharisees knew he wasn't guilty. No man could convict him of sin. So we see then that the scripture fully supports the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must believe that as much as we believe in his deity. We must believe that his humanity was like unto our humanity. He took flesh as you and I have flesh. So that's the end of the first point, but I did tell you I would be quick about the rest. Second point, salvation and the humanity of Jesus. Look at verses 10 to 13. Wherefore I was grieved with that, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Why did Jesus have to become human to carry out the plan of salvation? Firstly, to fulfill God's promise that salvation would be from the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. So God brought about this birth to show that salvation is by his power and not by human power. All of the power in the conception and birth came from God alone, and Mary well understood that. So in Luke chapter 1 again, we have verse 38, be it done unto me according to thy word. And then verses 46 to 55, we have that song of Mary, that wonderful Magnificat that would thrill your heart to read it again tonight when you go home, to see how much of the Bible was in this young girl, how much she understood and knew of the scriptures that she could say so clearly in a song that God keeps his promises. So to fulfill God's promise, to make possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in the man Christ Jesus. It was God who sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. It was God who did it. So God sent the son of his glory from heaven, and he came to earth to live amongst humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. To make clear the sinlessness of Jesus, the Saviour, whose merits can therefore be given as a gift of the grace of God to God's elect people, to people who can't save themselves, who in his amazing mercy God has set his love on in eternity and determined that he will save them. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus." So our passage in Hebrews makes clear that Jesus does this for his brothers. He is our righteousness. He is our faithfulness. He fulfills all the righteous demands of God. He offers himself as an acceptable sacrifice. He and he alone sets us free from the sting and fear of death. He defeats the one who has the power of death. That's why he came. He does in his life of absolute obedience to the will of his Father all that we could not do. And he does these things for the sake of God's elect people. The humanity of Christ is an essential for our salvation. Thirdly, the future and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." We don't end at the cross. The humanity of Christ doesn't end at the cross. The cross was significant. The time in the tomb was significant. The resurrection was significant. The ascension was significant. The humanity of Christ goes beyond his death and on into the glory of eternal life. The writer here tells us that with the eye of faith, we see Jesus, who is now greater than the angels, who is now seated above all authority, seated in glory, already exercising authority over all things. After the resurrection, the scripture tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples as a man, bearing in his body the marks of crucifixion. He had flesh and bones, as they did. He told them that. It was in that body that he ate food. It was in that body that he was taken up to heaven. And the promise was given that he will return in the same way. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Jesus Christ. In John's Revelation chapter 1, he appears as one like a Son of Man. His humanity was not left behind. When Jesus returned to the glory, his humanity went with him. Let me read Paul again from 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Christ is the first fruits, telling us that while we now have merely a fragile physical body like Adam, we shall have a body like Christ's risen and glorified body, because as the firstborn from the dead, he sets the pattern for all who follow. And who is it that will rule in the new creation? Well, look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. It's not angels. It's not the angels who are going to rule in the new creation. And then taking Psalm 8 as his text, the writer tells us that it is man who must rule in the whole new creation. Not alone, of course. Christ rules. God rules. Christ rules. Man rules. And this is a wonderful truth that we have in Scripture. In verse 9, we're reminded, and we should take it to heart, that one man in his humanity is already doing what we aspire to in the grace of God. Jesus is already there, representing all redeemed mankind in glory. Now, I want to quote to you from a book by, it's a series of sermons given by Stephen Rees, many of them in Africa, but there's this particular passage. I mean, the whole book is really helpful if it's Jesus, suffering servant, sovereign Lord. It's a really helpful book. But this particular passage, I found such a blessing. Now, he's talking about our passage. Do you see the extraordinary thing that the writer is saying? We are used to the idea that the Lord Jesus is to rule the universe. But here the writer is emphasizing that it is as a man that Jesus is to rule the new world that is coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes his throne over the redeemed universe, crowned with glory and honor, that crown will be set on a human head. We will look into his face, and it will still be the face of a man. It is a man who is to sit on the throne of the universe forever. The angels through all eternity will be worshipping the man, Christ Jesus. The man who is also God. Where Adam forfeited dominion, the man Christ Jesus will rule forever and ever as the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. So the human nature of Christ is eternally united to his divine nature as he lives forever both as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus the man, born of a virgin, the Christ, the Messiah of his people, for all eternity. Lastly, and I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this last section, but I don't. You and the humanity of Christ. we're all too ready to think of the humanity of Christ as a doctrine that we hold in our heads. And yet, the teaching of the Bible is that the humanity of Jesus Christ should thrill you and fill your heart with joy and fill you with real understanding of what God has done for you and is doing for you. Let's just think quickly about the practical outworking of this truth. Well, our passage tells us that you're no longer a slave if you're in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, how does this work out since we know that we're still subject to sinning in our daily experience? It drives us mad. If we've got tender consciences, we're pulling ourselves up, aren't we? Because we realize how easy it is for us to fall into sin. Well, two things need to be said. The first is this. If we still live as we did before we became believers, then we need to ask ourselves if Christ really lives in us at all. But if we find ourselves sinning, and there is within us that desire to resist, then we will gain the victory so long as we trust Christ to help us by his Spirit. Verse 18 of our passage. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those who are being tempted. Christ always gained the victory. Never fell. Never failed. He knows the answers. And he wants to help you and I to find the answers to those things which draw us away from God, that we might be more like him. And we have a helper in Jesus Christ. And the helper we have is the same Holy Spirit who helped Christ and who now helps you. That's what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 14. Listen to verses 15 to 17 of John chapter 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Jesus says, the same Holy Spirit who filled me will fill you. The same Holy Spirit that took me through my time on this earth will be with you. You have the same helper. In fact, Jesus said, and this is a rebuke to us because so often we think, oh, I wish Jesus was still here. Jesus said, it's better for you that I'm going back to my Father because I'll send you the Spirit. It's better for you. And then you have access to God in Christ because he is the one mediator between God and man. Who is? The man, Christ Jesus, Paul says. You have a high priest who is your advocate with the Father. When you sin and repentance fills your heart and you draw near to God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a sympathizing Savior who knows by personal experience exactly what your temptations are and whose heart is ever loving towards you. He loves you. The Puritans really got taken up by these thoughts. That's why I probably spent a lot more time reading the Puritans on this than actually getting to the nitty-gritty of the sermon, because it was such deep thinking. What does it mean for us that Jesus is ever loving towards us, that the Holy Spirit is ever living in us? And we should remind ourselves that Jesus in heaven knows everything that befalls his people. You notice that in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I know your work. I know what's happening. Your works and labor and patience. Jesus, who bore our sins, knows how painful sin can be because he bore our sins. He bore the punishment. He knew what it was for a time to suffer the wrath of God for sin. And he sympathizes with us in our failure. In conclusion, Peter the Apostle writes this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 to 25. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you shall be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen.